Morning. Sometimes we look at scriptures and we think some things are more important than others, some doctrines more important than others, but they're all pretty much on the same level as importance, because it has to do, of course, with pleasing God and our eternal lives. So all things, as far as God are concerned, are important, but I don't think there are any more important subjects than two. And one of them is our fleshly nature, and the other is God manifestation. Because understanding our flesh tells us what we are and the position that we hold before God. While on the other hand, if we understand God manifestation, it tells us what we shall become. So the nature of flesh tells us what we are, and God manifestation tells us what we can become. So... And, of course, we all understand that God manifestation is the means by which God intends to glorify himself in all the earth. So then, if God manifestation, and we believe that it is the means by which Yahweh intends to glorify himself in the millennial aeon, how then is this process of manifestation to be enacted? And who are the ones selected by God to bear the name of Yahweh in that age to come? Mankind in general, I think, pretty much lives in a state of ignorance. And that word ignorance there is something that we don't like to use very much, because when we use it in application to some individuals, it's just something of an insult, because nobody wants to be ignorant. Everybody wants to know everything, but... On the other hand, we are all ignorant of some things, and in the Greek, the word ignorant just means not to know. So we don't all know everything, so there's instances where we're all ignorant of something, so it's just not to know. So if we are unenlightened, we are ignorant, and it's just as Paul said in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, we are all genetically predisposed to ignorance. Familiarity with God, his plan, and his purpose, or God himself, has to be something that is acquired. It's not something that we're born with. We're predisposed to ignorance. So in order to know something about God, we have to be enlightened. We have to go through this process of enlightenment. In other words, we have to learn about God. It's not that all people are willingly ignorant. Many people are blinded by the traditions of soul merchants. Many are born and raised with prejudice, that is, baseless ideas that are held in complete disregard to the facts. And then, of course, there are those who have no desire to know the things concerning God. They're completely pleased and satisfied with the way things are. They have no need nor desire to know God nor the things of life. And these individuals are those who follow their own pernicious ways, as Peter said in chapter 2 Peter 2:2. That word pernicious means damnation, it means waste, it means destruction, it means to perish. So then the answer is obvious. If we follow our own ways, then we're going to perish. So that's what Peter's attempting to say. Whatever it is that we do, if we follow our own ways, if we do the things that pleases us, then there's no doubt that we're going to perish. Just as those individuals who, prior to the flood, they dedicated themselves to fulfilling whatever thing was thought to bring pleasure and self-satisfaction and or aggrandizement. So, out of this class of people, however, and the former, those who believe the lies, there comes an individual every once in a while who is of an honest and a good heart. He's that individual that is seeking truth. And he is that individual who is fertile ground upon which the seed of God can grow and blossom and bloom. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2nd chapter. Got one verse over there I want to read. 1 Thessalonians 2nd chapter. Verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is the truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So then there are certain individuals who gladly receive this seed, and that seed becomes fruit. Other individuals, of course, you know, we remember the parable of the sower. Some people receive the word immediately, and it blossoms and grows, and then it dies. So it's just that particular individual, a certain individual who comes along every once in a while, who is fertile ground for the seed of God to grow in. Now, there has never been a time that the word of truth was not working or taking out the people for the namesake of God Almighty. When the first sin was committed, God in his merciful kindness provided a means of reconciliation at that point. Almost immediately, when sin was entered into the world, God, through his grace and mercy, provided a means of reconciliation, a way back, a means of redemption to buy back. And from that time, the time the first sin was committed until this, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, even though Christ did not appear until 4,000 years later. Now we understand this because of what is written in John, the first chapter, verse 1. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Keep that in mind, the Word was God, because that will mean something more a little later on. But anyway, that word, of course, that's mentioned in John, the first chapter, is, of course, Logos. And Logos means the thought, the divine expression, or the reasoning power. And that reasoning power, that divine expression of mercy, was in the beginning with God when the first sin was created. So God was in the world reconciling men unto himself from the very inception of God's plan and purpose, from the very beginning. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And a correct understanding of that word logos gives meaning to every sacrificial offering that was made in faith, in that it pointed to the actual means of redemption, that is, the logos, the man Jesus Christ. From the beginning, the inception of the purpose of Yahweh, the Spirit busied itself preparing to create a family who in the future would glorify the eternal Spirit as manifestations of himself. And I was thoroughly and completely confident that one phrase that I like to use was from Phanerosis. Well, I've searched it, and I don't think it's in there. So I read it someplace else. But anyway, it is God's intent to people the earth with moral and physical likenesses of himself. And I was confident that that was in Phanerosis, but I couldn't find it anyway. It may have been in the Herald someplace. But anyway, that's the purpose of God, to manifest himself in all the earth. And he's going to do this through physical and moral likenesses of himself. Now, the names and titles of deity define what the eternal Spirit is in manifestation. That's an important phrase in what we have to say. The names or titles of deity define what the eternal Spirit is in manifestation. Now, this morning is not intended to be a discussion on the names and titles of deity, but as a means of defining that statement that we just made. At least I think one example would be in order, and that is we're going to look at the name or title of deity, the Lord of Hosts. And I'll tell you something up front. Every time we see that word Lord of Hosts, we see it written in our books, Yahweh Sabaoth. Anyway, that word host is spelled, and it's pronounced, I think, Sabaoth. Okay, well, I looked that one up too. I don't find that anywhere. The word host in Strong's Concordance, in Young's Concordance, in Cruden's Concordance, in Thayer's Lexicons, it's not that at all. So I don't know where that came from, but all older Christadelphians use that word right there from host, so I'm assuming that they know where it came from and it's probably correct. But if you look the word host up, it comes from that Hebrew word. It means the same thing. It means a mass of persons, especially a mass of persons organized for war, namely an army. So that word Savioth or Sabaoth there means a mass of individuals who are organized specifically for the purpose of making war. So Yahweh of hosts, he who will be manifest in armies, is the correct translation of the Lord of hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth, he who will be manifest in armies. Okay, so then we couple the definition of that name or title of deity with the fact that this particular title of the deity from the first chapter of Isaiah until the end of the book of Malachi, we read that word over 235 times. And it is predominantly used in the prophets because it speaks of the thing that God intends to become. He intends to become manifest in armies. And the most significant thing about that particular name or title of deity is that the predominant subject in which it appears is always latter-day prophecies, things that are unfulfilled to us today. When we read the Lord of hosts, especially in the minor prophets, it always has to do with the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. For example, in Zechariah the 8th chapter, the subject matter of that chapter is a prophecy concerning the saving of Israel and the restoration of Jerusalem. And in that chapter alone, the word Lord of hosts appears 18 times in 23 verses. So we begin to see the importance of what the prophets are attempting to tell us. This is he who intends to be armies that is going to accomplish the restoration of Israel, the restoration of Jerusalem. So, and that's why that particular title of deity is there. So we would understand that God intends to accomplish this through a host of armies. And also concerning this, let's go to the 9th chapter of 19th chapter of Revelation for a minute. And we want to see what the apocalypse tells us about this army that's being spoken of in Zechariah and in all the prophets, the Lord of hosts, he who will be manifest in armies. Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verses 11 through 16, and you remember a while ago that we were quoting from John, the first chapter, for in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Keep that in mind as we're reading these verses. Revelation 19, beginning of verse 11, says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he that had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords." In verse 14 there, it says, "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, and they were clothed in fine linen, white and clean." And of course, these words speak of the righteousness of saints. So this army then that is with Christ is being described here in the 19th chapter of Revelation is that army of saints that will be with God in the future. We also refer to this group of individuals here as the rainbowed angel. And it is that army that is being spoken of in the prophets when it says the Lord of hosts, he who will be manifest in armies, the rainbowed angel, or what we read here in Revelation, the 19th chapter. The army spoken of here consists of the multitudinous body of Christ, the immortalized saints, and each of us here this morning have the potential of becoming members of that heavenly army in the age to come. So then our purpose, our goal, or our hope then should be around the fact that we would be manifestations of God. We would be part of that host that would be with God when the world is to be conquered in the age to come. Also, there in the 19th chapter, it says in verse 13, and he was clothed with vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That translated in the Greek is the Logos of Theos. And it is suggested that it shouldn't read just Logos of Theos, but the definite article should be put in there, the Logos, or the Word of God. And it should be put there to imply that it is speaking of the God, and not just a God, but the God, the very God, as you might read in Hebrew. So this is just one instance of how the names and the titles of deity define what the eternal spirit is and what he intends to become in manifestation. Now the development of that multitudinous body is also seen in the promises of God made unto the Hebrew fathers. So let's go back over to the book of Genesis. We're going to read a few verses in Genesis 13. These are verses right here that I would venture to say that everybody here could quote. Genesis 13, 14 through 17. And the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise and walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And also look at the sixth chapter of Hebrews. Sixth chapter of Hebrews, 13 to 15. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath, for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. But that verse 15, and so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Abraham obtained the promise of Isaac, not the multitudinous promise. This promise was fulfilled in the singular masculine aspect of the promise. It was not fulfilled in the multitudinous spiritual aspect. We're still waiting the fulfillment of the multitudinous aspect of the promises that were made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and also to David, and to us as well. Multitudinous and spiritual aspect of the promise that was made to Abraham awaits its fulfillment in an era that is still future to us. So then until that time, the Word of God is still separating a people to bear his name and to share in the promises that were made of God unto the father, Abraham, And Paul clearly and unambiguously tells us how this process works and how we become related to it. And that's in Galatians, the third chapter. Here again, this is something that we should all be able to quote. Third chapter of Galatians, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And the key verse to the whole thing is, and this is where the spiritual multitudinous Christ comes in, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We don't make a promise with God, but we become heirs to the promise that God had already made to Abraham. So this then is how the Elohim, the angels of the age to come, are being developed in the seed of Abraham and how they are being separated from the world. Now I want to look at something else here concerning this same subject, yet and it's in the same line of reasoning, except it's in the form of a type or a shadow. And let's go over to the 24th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 24. As we're reading this chapter, pay close attention to the names of deity that are mentioned here, because that's the point why we're reading this. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, that is Yahweh, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of Yahweh, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, and said, all the words which Yahweh had spoken we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And there's all sorts of lessons that could be learned from that. We're going to read the rest of it in a second. But when we think about the children of Israel and the blood that was sprinkled and how they entered into the covenant at Sinai, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and be obedient. That's the same promise that we make when we're baptized. All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And then, of course, we look at how the children of Israel reacted to the promises of God, to the laws of God, and how they conducted themselves thereafter. And we see all the failures that they made, and they were all examples to us in the way that we should conduct our lives. So we have the example of Israel before us, the promise they made to God, and the promise that we make to God, that we should be obedient in all that the Lord God had commanded us. Verse 9, then went Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. Now I want to point out in verse 10 there, and it says, and they saw the God of Israel, that word God there is Elohim. So far, the names and titles of deity we've seen, the Lord, Yahweh, and we've seen God, Elohim. Okay, so capital G, little O, little D is Elohim there. Verse 11. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also, they saw God and did eat and drink. They saw Elohim and they did eat and they drank. And Yahweh said unto Moses, come up unto me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, thou mightest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up to the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up to the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of Yahweh was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of all the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, so what then is revealed here is a scenario that typifies the purpose of Yahweh and those in whom he intends to be manifest. First note that the name Lord or Yahweh is used as referencing him who abode in the midst of the thick cloud on Mount Sinai and spoke to Moses. And then we note that God or Elohim was visible unto Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders. And in verse 11 it says that they ate and they drank with the Elohim. Not with Yahweh, but they ate and they drank with Elohim. So then, as we can see from these verses, Moses and Joshua ascended the mount, and then of course Moses went on up and Joshua waited for him. Moses entered the midst of the thick cloud, but even there he did not see Yahweh, for no man could see Yahweh and live. He heard, he conversed with, and he saw Elohim in the devouring fire on top of Mount Sinai. So here then we see Moses, typical of Messiah, ascending to the glorious abode of Yahweh at the right hand of the Father, while Aaron and that company are types of the saints, the immortal nobles of Israel in the age of the setting up of the kingdom of God. So we see two distinct groups of Elohim here in the 24th chapter of Exodus. Those who dwell atop Mount Sinai and those to whom the proclamation of Yahweh was made. And there is an elevating of those individual, those mortals, that is, to whom the proclamation was made, who will be Elohim. Or they will be raised to the status of those Elohim of Sinai. Or in simpler terms, these mortal individuals will be made equal unto the angels in the age to come. They will be equal unto the angels in the thick cloud at Sinai. That's about as clear as mud. That's not a real clear type, but nonetheless it points to the fact that there is a time when we shall be equal unto the angels, and the angels of the Mount of Sinai in the cloud represented those immortalized angels, but the ones who will become angels, that is Nadab and Abihu, the 70 and the children of Israel, those faithful individuals will be angels of the age to come. Not angels of Sinai in the cloud, but angels in the age to come. In verse 11, there in the 24th chapter, says that he laid not his hand, that is, in vengeance, but he saw Elohim and did eat and drink. That is, the vengeful hand was not upon them, and they lived to be equal unto the angels. And this is the method of development of Elohim, or mighty ones, from the human race. So then, to be equal unto the angels is the ultimate goal. For each of us here this morning at the tribunal of Yahweh, Yahshua the Anointed, rather, we shall stand in the hope that the grace of the Eternal Spirit manifest in the Son will shine forth on each and every one of us. Now that word hope there, we live in the hope, or we stand in the hope. The word hope in the Greek means to anticipate with pleasure. To anticipate with pleasure. So the events that are coming on this world, though dreadful and fearful, the saints of the Most High must see in those things, they must see them as a means to an end, that they will in fact usher in an era of blessedness that our finite minds are only barely able to comprehend. And that is what we anticipate with pleasure. And we only have this hope because of the perfect obedience and the sacrificial bloodletting of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So our ultimate goal, our ultimate hope is to be equal unto the angels in the age to come. That is the way in which God intends to manifest himself in the age to come, through you and you and you and me, hopefully. So hopefully we then will put on the nature and be moral and physical likenesses of deity in the age to come. Let's have our moral hymn number 153.